God is going to do in restoring this entire world. That is our hope. But how do we live now? How should we live as we long for and wait for that day? Well, in asking this question, we can't forget the good news of the gospel, what the book of Hebrews is reminding us throughout. The book of Hebrews tells us their identity comes from Jesus. We looked at this months ago, but Hebrews 2, verse 11 says this, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Do you see what this text is saying? Is that if you trust in Christ, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, that means that you're given a new identity, that you are part of God's family. It tells us here that we are brothers, that we are children of God. And this language of being part of God's family is reflected in several places in the book of Hebrews. For instance, Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers." Now, when it says brothers, it's referring to brothers and sisters. It's referring to the whole family of God. Hebrews chapter 12, what we looked at last week, Hebrews 12, verse 7, God is treating you as sons. That if you trust in Christ, you are part of God's family. What does it mean to trust in Christ? Hebrews 7 tells us very clearly. Hebrews 7:25, speaking of the work that Jesus did at the cross. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What Jesus has done is Jesus has saved every person who trusts in him. He has saved us completely. He has given us a new identity. He has given us a new hope. We look forward to the fullness of that when he comes back. But how would God have us live as we long for that day? I think this passage reminds us that as God's children, we're called to bear the family resemblance. So look in Hebrews 13, verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue." We live as the family of God. We reflect the character of our Father. And so I want to unpack this morning to look at this idea of how do we live here and now? It simply boils down to one word, love. We're called to live lives of love. And we're going to look at this in two ways. First, the principle of love, and then we're going to look at some practical examples that challenge us and encourage us. First of all, the principle of love, Hebrews 13, verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue." The idea here, the reason there's this appeal to brotherly love, is that we're called to reflect the character of God. Listen to 1 John 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This passage tells us that we are God's children if we trust in God, and because we're God's children, God wants us to look like him. He wants us to reflect his love. And so this principle is given in Hebrews 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." How do we live? We should continue to show the love of God just as we've experienced God's love. We should show it in our lives. Now, this is a great verse for Pennsylvanians. I know this is a bit tongue-in-cheek. That word brotherly love there in the Greek is Philadelphia, Philadelphios. So it's saying, let Philadelphia continue. Yay, let the city prosper. Well, not really. I know they have a famous statue, the love statue in downtown Philly, but you better lock your doors if you live there. I have a good friend that grew up there, and he always called it the city of brotherly shove. You know, what? Although the world often talks about love, what the Bible tells us again and again is the only way to truly come to know love is to know the love of God poured out in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this book has proclaimed Jesus' love again and again, and now it's calling us to continue to show love because of we belong to God's family, because we are part of the family of God. This book has shown some ways to do this. We've seen that this book places an emphasis on how one way we love each other is reminding each other about the gospel. So Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, that we encourage each other daily, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, 25, that we meet together and encourage each other, lest we begin to drift away, that we're called to tell each other the truth of the gospel. This brotherly love, it's clear from other places in the New Testament that there is a priority for the household of faith, but that it actually is a love that extends to all people. And so Galatians 6 tells us to do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. In other words, don't neglect your own family, but our generosity and love should overflow to everyone we meet as well. And notice that this here says, let brotherly love to continue, that there's this assumption, this is already how you've been living, and keep on keeping on, keep on doing what you've been doing. What does this brotherly love look like? I heard an old story, it's not new to me, some preacher long ago came up with this, it probably isn't true, but it's a great story. A story about this guy who saw a boy carrying his younger brother on his back. He's giving him a piggyback ride, and he says, that's quite a burden you've got there. And the older brother says, that's not a burden, it's my brother. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that, but often when we love someone, we do shoulder their burdens. We do help carry them. We do support them. So what does brotherly love look like? All the practical sections of the New Testament continue to bear this out. On the one hand, we've seen that it means encouraging each other in the truth of the gospel, but it means so many other things. To pray for each other regularly. We have prayer ministries of the church. We encourage everyone to be praying individually. To serve each other during times of need and crisis. We want to be a church that we know each other and actually show up in each other's lives, offering support as is appropriate according to what's going on. Fellowship times, just enjoying being together. And so we do a lot of social things as a church. Where do we need to increase in showing love to each other? Pray for the eyes to see how do we need to encourage brotherly love to continue. So that's the principle, but what's so interesting, this whole passage hangs together. I know it can seem like a bunch of different things, but everything here is really about love. Everything in this six verse section, and it's going to go on and explain what that love looks like in some areas that can challenge us, and it almost does it by contrast. So as we go on into examples, the first example we see is brotherly love is not tribal love. Brotherly love is not tribal love. Rather, brotherly love includes love of the stranger. Look with me in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That word hospitality actually means love of stranger. We're called to be those that embrace those who are different from ourselves. Tribal love only cares for its tribe, cares for people like you, whom you like, who have the same kind of taste, the same kind of preferences, the same kind of culture. We're called away from that. We're called to show love to everyone we meet. And the example here is an allusion to what we heard read this morning from Genesis 18, when Abraham shows hospitality to these three men he's never met and serves them this meal. And as the passage goes on, it becomes clear that these men are messengers from God. And the implication in the text is that Abraham didn't realize this. He was simply showing love to the stranger. He comes to realize it as the story goes on, but he didn't realize it at the beginning. Brotherly love is not tribal love. You see, there's a temptation that we constantly face, and that's to be afraid of the stranger, afraid of the person that we don't know, because they might harm me. Many of you know, I absolutely love the Les Mis story. There's this great scene in that. This convict, Jean Valjean, has escaped from prison. This Catholic priest welcomes him in, and they're sitting at dinner together. And the convict says to the priest, "How do you know I'm not going to harm you?" Now, he doesn't say it quite like that. That's the PG way to put it. And the priest looks back at him and turns around and says, "How do you know I'm not going to harm you? I guess we'll have to trust each other." And the priest is an older man. Jean Valjean is young and strong and fresh out of prison. What the priest is doing is he's saying, I'm going to find my identity in something other than my fears. You see, the reason why we don't love the stranger is because we're afraid. afraid of what they might do to us. And God calls us to show love to everyone we meet. Consider the gospel itself, that Jesus loved the stranger. Jesus loved those around him, even though those around him, some of them ended up putting him on the cross. And so as a church, we're called to be a church that continues the practice of hospitality. Several years ago, I did a whole sermon on hospitality, so I won't get too deeply into this. But I simply want to remind you that hospitality is about opening your home with a heart of love. It's not about entertaining. It's not about performance. And so sometimes that heart of love means you pull out the fine china and you have a really beautiful meal because you want to honor that person. And sometimes it means all you have to offer in the moment because of the busyness of your week is a dirty kitchen, paper plates, and hot dogs. And so you pull those out. Hospitality is about welcoming someone into the home rather than entertaining them. One author writes this: there's a kind of hospitality that keeps people needy strangers while fostering an illusion of relationship and connection. It both disempowers and domesticates guests while it reinforces the host's power, control, and sense of generosity. It is profoundly destructive to the people it welcomes. It is the kind of help which, in Philip Haley's words, quote, fills their hands but breaks their hearts. God calls us to be a hospitable people, to open our homes freely, to not have to entertain or perform and show that we have our lives entirely together, but simply to show love. Do you have an open door? Or are you afraid of possible hurt so your door remains shut unless you specifically invite people in? You may say, I can't love this way. Jesus loved us when we were strangers, and Jesus reminds us that the only way that we can obey is by the power of his Spirit. Brotherly love is not tribal love. It includes love of stranger. The next thing we see in these examples is brotherly love is not sheltered love. Look with me in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Brotherly love is not sheltered love. Rather, brotherly love remembers the prisoner and the mistreated. You see, the temptation we can face is our own comfort. We want things to be comfortable, and so we only have a sheltered form of love. Jesus gave up his comforts. Jesus gave up his glory in order to love us and redeem us. He doesn't call us to redeem ourselves. He calls us to trust him, and then he calls us to walk in his ways, to follow him, to find our identity in him and not in our own comforts. And so brotherly love is not a sheltered love. Notice here, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Hebrews 10, 32 and 33 makes clear that there were many Christians at that time who had been imprisoned and mistreated for their faith. And so this passage clearly applies to remembering Christians who are actively struggling because of their faith, either persecution, mistreatment, or in prison. But I think it also applies more broadly to showing compassion on those who are facing injustice and struggle. Because it's put right next to stranger, and this love of stranger doesn't mean just loving Christians who are strangers, it means all people. I think that this calls us to first have a priority in caring for Christians who are suffering, but also to be involved in compassionate care for all. Brotherly love is not sheltered love. It remembers the prisoner and the mistreated. Our particular church doesn't have an active prison ministry at this point in time, but we can still pray. Maybe that's something we'll be able to start someday. I know many of you in this body who have spent times in other parts of the church have been involved in prison ministries. This is something that God calls us to do. And to remember those who are mistreated, as those who are in, since you also are in the body. When it says you're in the body, is likely not referring to being in the body of Christ, but referring to the fact that we all know what it's like to struggle with the weaknesses of having human flesh, that there are those who go through mistreatment. So we are called to care for both justice and compassion. We're called to show care and concern for those who have been mistreated, who are suffering. Now, I know as soon as people talk about justice that the big debate becomes, what kind of justice are you talking about? It's very common in our culture right now to say that justice means equal outcomes. It does appear to me that in the Bible, God reminds us that what we have is first of all gift, that Abraham was rich and some other people in the Old Testament were not. Job was rich and other people in the Old Testament were not. That God does not give to all equally. It appears to me that the Bible's predominant take on justice is fairness for all in the process. God didn't make everyone LeBron James. People have different gifts, different abilities. But we should care that everyone has a just process. We should care that if someone is suffering, that we're doing our part, whatever that part is, to speak up. You see, the reason we're tempted not to is because of longing for our own comfort. But if we belong to Christ, if we are saved to the uttermost because of him, this means that we can show a brotherly love that remembers those who are mistreated. We can show compassion and stand up for justice because our identity doesn't come from our comfort. Our identity comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord. So brotherly love is not shelter love. Third, we see here that brotherly love is not free love. Brotherly love honors God's standard of marriage. Look with me in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I recognize that this verse is very offensive to our culture. And in saying brotherly love is not free love, I know I'm using a metaphor that appeals to Woodstock and the hippie movement. I know that pretty much every adult in this room understands this metaphor. I don't mean to confuse any of the children that are here. What this is talking about is the seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery, that God says that some forms of romantic love are reserved for marriage, and that love doesn't mean that people simply do whatever they want, that God has made certain kinds of love to only be expressed in certain ways. Feel free to talk to your mom or dad if you have further questions about that, but I just don't want children to be confused by what this means. But the issue here, and the reason this is offensive to our culture, is because our culture says, I have the right to define everything about me. That is axiomatic, that is fundamental to our current cultural moment. The Bible says that God is the God of the whole universe, and that God has the right to speak to every part of the entire universe, including people's bodies. The Bible tells us that God made our bodies. Our bodies are a gift, that our given maleness and femaleness are gifts from him, and that they're good. And that if we learn to follow his ways, it actually is for our good, and it leads to human flourishing and human peace. And so this passage here is offensive unless we have first surrendered to the fact that God claims lordship over all things. That's the truth that everyone must first grapple with. And the question isn't, what do I want to believe? The question is, what is true about the world? If God is there and he has spoken, then we all must listen to him. This passage reminds us of this in a way, again, that is offensive to our world. It says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is reminding us that God gives us his word to call people to himself, including reminding us that there is a day of judgment. But the whole book of Hebrews is full of hope because it tells us that Jesus saves to the uttermost those who trust him, that there is freedom, that we do not have to fear this day of judgment, that Jesus frees us from our rejection of God's goodness, and that Jesus calls us into his family. So the brotherly love is not free love. It honors God's standard of marriage. Again, look at verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That a true brotherly love respects God-given boundaries and honors what God says is good, recognizes that it's good for community, it's good for people, it's good for children, it's good for neighbors to honor and to follow what God says is good for what it means to be human. The next thing we see here, moving on to verse 5, is brotherly love is not greedy love. Brotherly love is not greedy love. Rather, brotherly love shows contentment in all things. Look with me in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, the issue here is that we can be tempted to be afraid of the future. We can be tempted by our own greed, by our own desires. Either those are temptations. And this part on brotherly love reminds us that in Jesus, we find our identity in him, that we belong to him. Our identity and hope is not found in our security and our financial planning. This doesn't mean that having money is bad. Again, Abraham, Job, many in the Bible were rich. And Paul speaks specifically to the rich in 1 Timothy 6:17. Listen to what he says. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to share. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, the temptation of riches is to say, if I have them, then I have real life. And Paul says here, some of you, God has blessed you with a lot of financial resources. And don't trust in them. They're uncertain. Here today, gone tomorrow. Don't put your trust there. Instead, hope in God and share freely. You see, money is not evil. It's simply a tool from God. But the love of money is something entirely different. Remember, this passage here is all about brotherly love. And so saying, so don't be confused. Don't give in to love of money. Instead, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other. And he tells us you cannot love God and money. And so if we have come to know Christ, it means we have a master that will truly satisfy. It means that we have complete security. That we can pray every day, give us this day our daily bread, and then we don't have to be afraid of where our next meal will come from. You know, sometimes when we begin to talk about money, sometimes people be like, I'm not greedy, I have no money. But you spend all your time anxious and worried about where will things come from. You don't have to have lots of money in order to be greedy. You can be greedy and afraid with little money. The issue here, look at the issue. It's contentment. Verse 5, be content with what you have. So if you struggle with anxiety about money, if you struggle with greed, or if you struggle with envy, it's because you're saying money can give me something that Jesus hasn't given me. And consider again what Hebrews has been telling us, that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, that Jesus knows exactly how hard this world can be, that he knows its trials, its struggles, its difficulties, its shame, that he had no home, no place to lay his head, that he was from a poor family, worked a blue-collar job in a backwater part of the world. He was not part of the world empire. Rome was like U.S. is today. Jesus was more like from a third world country, given how Palestine worked. Jesus knows poverty. He knows what it's like. And yet he tells us that he gives us an identity and a hope that can fill us with a peace and a joy that money can never give. And so as we're told to let brotherly love continue, we're reminded to love people and not stuff. That to simply to view our stuff as a tool, as a resource, as a gift that God has given us to steward, and he's given it to you, not to someone else. The Bible does continue to teach personal property. He's entrusted to you and you're the steward, but he's given it to you to be a blessing. And so whether that stewardship means planning for the future or whether it means generosity, that the goal is love and not holding on to stuff. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? It's really simple. This passage calls us to let brotherly love continue. Why brotherly love? Why this focus on family imagery? Let me remind you what we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 12:24 that says that if we trust in Jesus, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A better word than the blood of Abel. Who was Abel? You probably remember that Abel was one of Adam and Eve's first children. He worshiped God and trusted God, and his brother pretended to worship God, but really didn't love God. And Cain certainly didn't love his brother. God warned him, but Cain still went ahead and killed his brother because Cain was angry at God and angry at his brother. The first recorded murder. Very sad story. And yet, it reminds us of the truth of what sin does to human relationships, that sin destroys the fabric of society. Sin, first of all, violates God's law and destroys our relationship with God, but it overflows into every human relationship. And the whole book of Hebrews is reminding us that the very reason Christ came was to speak a better word than the blood of Abel, is to say God is going to restore what was lost in the fall. And the way that he does that, this first instance of violence in a human family, that Jesus' blood creates a family of peace and hope and joy. That Jesus' blood means that if you trust in the name of Christ, you have a freedom, you have a joy, you have an identity, because you are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of the King of Kings. And so this passage tells you, as you long for Jesus to come back and make everything how should you live? Let brotherly love continue. Act like God's child. Show the kind of love that God chose. It's a sacrificial giving love. And so that we're not confused, we're reminded that brotherly love is not tribal love. It doesn't mean just loving people like me. It includes love of stranger. Brotherly love, it's not a sheltered love. It remembers the prisoner and the mistreated. It shows compassion and cares about justice. Brotherly love is not free love. It honors and respects what God says it means to be human. And brotherly love is not a greedy love. It's not a love of money, but it's a love of people. This is how God calls us to live as we live out our identity as sons and daughters of God. We cannot do this on our own, but we are not on our own. We belong to Christ. We have his Spirit, so let us look to him and ask for his grace to let brotherly love continue. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you that you have brought us into your family because of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And we ask that you would help us, that we truly would let brotherly love continue. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I just reminded you that you're not your own, and I want to remind you how you know this is true. Look with me in verse 6, Hebrews 13, 6. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? How can we have this confidence? Look in the phrase before. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God turned his back on his own son. Not that Jesus was unaware that that was going to happen. He went to the cross willingly. He knew it was going to happen. But he still experienced all the agony of that. And he did it because God wanted to free us from our sin, to forgive us of our sin, and assure us that he will never leave us. So look again at Hebrews 13:5. What do we celebrate when we celebrate communion? If you trust in Christ, this is the promise that God says to you right now. I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what you're facing, if you trust in Jesus, as surely as you eat this bread and drink this wine, so surely